Mark 5 and verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Don't be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Now, the larger context of this passage is out in the opening words of Mark's Gospel, where we are told the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me tell you about the Son of God, Mark says. And all that he writes then in the 16 chapters that are the Gospel of Mark are a vindication and an explanation of this claim he makes at the beginning that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And to sharpen the focus then, if that's the larger context, the immediate context of the miracle, is this chapter and the chapter that precedes it, where you have a sequence of incidents that display to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. From Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 to the end of chapter 5, here are four episodes that show the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, that he is omnipotence incarnate. First, over creation, he speaks to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. And secondly, his supremacy over demons, as you have the worst case of demon possession that this world has ever seen in the Gadarene demoniac, and Jesus delivers him. And the third, then, is his supremacy over disease, as a woman comes to him weakened by an issue of blood for a dozen years, and how he then heals her. And finally, here in this passage that's been read in your hearing, we have the case of Jesus' power over death, over creation, over demons, over disease, and over death. So Mark is taking us through these events, reporting what happened passionately. He's an advocate of what he has said. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the result of all this, then, that we have read should make us say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, the healing of Jairus' daughter took place over a little period of time. And there's a walk, and as they walk together, they talk together about various things. The flavor then of the story is developed by the encounters that go on the way. So firstly, I want you to see how the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage encourages
our trust, encourages, strengthens our faith in him. Because he comes back to Galilee, the boat comes ashore, and the prow then reaches the sandy side of the beach, and the news spreads like wildfire. Jesus of Nazareth is here. And people leave their work, and women leave all the chores of the household, and children come running down, and soon a large crowd is there, and the Lord Jesus stands in the prow of the ship, and the sounding board is the sea around him, and the people are there listening as he addresses them. And there's the most prominent man in the neighborhood, and he's Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. And he'd heard about Jesus like everyone did. Women at the well, men at the city gates, people as they talk together. Have you heard this about? Do you know what he said last week? My cousin's wife, she was healed by him. And people talked and talked about the Lord Jesus. And he also knew what happened when he came into certain synagogues and preached to them, and how the congregation were divided. And in one, they wanted to throw him over off a precipice at what he'd said. And Jairus had thought, well, what will I do? What will I do if he should come to our little village? And if he should turn up and then speak and want the opportunity that men of his age then, early 30s, had to speak, to address the whole congregation? What will I do? Ah, he'll never come. That's what he said. He'll never come to a place like this. And he sat on the fence. And then it all changed. Because one day his daughter was flushed and red, and breathing was difficult and giddy and sick, and his mother sent for the herbal woman down the street, and she came and she prescribed certain things and it didn't touch her at all, and the girl went into a state of unconsciousness, and she's wringing her hands. Do something, she says. You're a man of God. You do something. You pray for her. You help us at this time. She was a pitiable sight, and a silence came over the neighborhood, and parents called their children in from the streets outside. And she got no better, and their hopes were slipping away. And he has to think, doesn't he, of Jesus. A messenger comes, he says, Jesus, he's arrived, he's speaking. He's at the beach. Crowds are gathering there. And it's no longer a theoretical matter. What would I do? His daughter is dying and Jesus is there. No one can help and Jesus is there. His heart is breaking and Jesus is there, and his wife is saying, do something. She's slipping away and Jesus is there. Who worries then about what your neighbors and your colleagues at work and the trade union you belong to of synagogue rulers, what they're going to say at a time like this, when death comes nearer and nearer and it's a race against time. And so he hurries down. He leaves the house. He says, I'm going to see Jesus. And he goes down. He pushes his way through. They part because he is who he is. And he fell at the feet of Jesus. And he pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. He's the president of the synagogue. He's the most important man in town. And he falls at his feet. Here's a man who doesn't care less what anyone's going to say about that. His 12-year-old daughter. Her life is in the balances. Are you earnest about going to Jesus with the troubles that you've had in your life? Have you gone to him? Have you opened your heart? Have you cried mightily to him? Are you ready to go to God through Christ? Have you a robe of righteousness? Have you a covering for your sins? Do you have a mediator who will introduce you to the Father? And how earnestly Jairus prayed. What a humble posture he takes. You know, in the Bible, in the Gospels, you have these pictures, don't you, of two different types, two different classes of people who came to Jesus. Some were so clever. Some had rehearsed a question with booby traps in them to catch him. And he answered them with panache. And they went away silent. They went away as they came, still bitter. And others came. Their sons were throwing themselves in the fire. Lots of people do that. There were people who had an issue of blood. There were lepers. They came to him. And they came humbly and they fell at his feet. They didn't leave as they'd come. They were changed by him. And that's what we have here. So Jairus comes and he prostrates himself before the King of Kings. But you notice this, that he prescribes the manner in which he expects Jesus to heal his daughter. He doesn't say, "My daughter's at the point of death. Please help me. Please help me." He doesn't say that. He explains to Jesus the course of action he expects Jesus to take in order to heal his daughter. "Please come," he says, "and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and will live." He had hurried out of his house that day and gone through the emptying streets of this anonymous village, and he had certain ideas about Jesus. Just like you, you have certain ideas, certain pictures of the Lord Jesus. And on the basis of those ideas, then, he approached Jesus and told him what he needed to do. And his ideas were rather small, rather inadequate. It was only in submitting to Jesus, it was only in the encounter, he just discovered how great thou art. And we're like Jairus, aren't we? We don't just bring our need to Jesus and tell Jesus in what precise ways then that he must meet that need. We tell him. We tell him exactly what we want him to do in our circumstances and with our problem. And it's very easy for me to point that out to you standing in the pulpit. In the pain of providence, we are desperate and we're not thinking theocentrically at all. We're not thinking as God would have us think, but that we are thinking then structured by the traditions that we've grown up in and the hazy ideas we have, the vague impression we have of who Jesus is. Most of us know that Jesus didn't need to go along with Jairus and go to the house and go into the room and lay his hands on the girl. We're aware of that. There was a Gentile officer and he was a godly man. And he had a servant and they'd gone through many campaigns together. He cooked for him. He repaired his uniform, sharpened his sword. And when he was sick, he ministered to him. When he was wounded, he healed him. And they were deep, deep friends. Welded together in the heat of battle. And one day his servant grew ill. This man he loved. And no one could help, no army doctors. And so remember what he did. He went to Jesus, didn't he? And he spread it out before the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, "Oh, I'll come with you to see him." "Oh," he said, "no need for you to come. No need for you to come. You can just will it now. And my servant will be healed." Jesus marveled at his faith, didn't he? "I've not seen this in Israel. Here's a Gentile, here's an Italian. And he has this faith." We say it only takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. And when the officer, the centurion, returned home, you remember, at that same hour as Jesus had been informed of his servant's illness, he had been healed. What do we read? So Jesus went with him. That's what we read, verse 24. That's grace. He doesn't give him a little lesson and say to him, just let me share a word with you, if I may. And explain to him that he didn't really need, that his views of Jesus were rather inadequate views. There's nothing like that. In other words, you don't have to get your petitions sinlessly, ethically, theologically, absolutely correct before God hears and answers. You could be very muddled. Amen. In your praying, can't you?
Yes.
Little girl, and she says to Daddy, I'm going to pick some flowers for Mummy. Mummy's gone down to the shop. I'm going to pick some flowers for Mum. And she goes out in the garden and she picks dead weeds and poison ivy and dandelions, and she comes back with her hot little hands, and she shows it to Daddy. Can I see it? Daddy takes it from her, and when she's not looking, he takes away the poison ivy, and he takes away the stalks and the weeds, and he rearranges it and gives it back to her. As the key is in the lock, and in comes, she runs up to Mummy, and Mummy says, "Oh, isn't that great? Thank you so much. Thank you so much." Gives her a hug. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. We take our petitions and our longings to him. And there's not one that's sinless. Not one. But Jesus de-sins our prayers. And he offers them, and oh, they're fragrant and they're acceptable. They're delightful to God, a fragrant offering that's acceptable to him. And so he encourages Jairus by what he did. And he encouraged him by what he said. We're told that he walked to Jairus' house with the leader of the synagogue dancing on his feet in his eagerness, frustrated by the stop when the woman touches the hem of his garment, and there's a dialogue going on, and his daughter is dying and he wants Jesus to come, and there's another delay, and Jesus is so relaxed and gives himself to this woman as they go along together. And then at that very moment, some men come over the crest of the hill, and they walk towards him, and oh, he knows them. They're his men, they're his servants from his house, and they look grim. And he's never been so afraid in all his life. No, 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 please let it not be this awful news. Don't tell me what I think you're going to say. May it not be so. But it is. And they have no bedside manner. They never did a course in how to break bad news to people. Your daughter is dead. Yes. That is exactly what they said. Oh, I hope they said, your daughter, she's dead. And they hung their heads while they said it. We're terribly sorry. Oh, we've got some bad news for you. But it doesn't seem to be like that, doesn't it? Four sharp words. And they even add then, so you needn't bother the teacher then, do you? He can go back to teaching, can't he? Don't take him along with you. And he's just heard the Lord speaking to this woman and saying to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. She's a woman. He's healed her. He's a man. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's been serving God all his life. Why doesn't the Lord give him what he asks for instead of this awful news and then the barb at the end of it? Don't bother pinning your hopes on Jesus. The girl is dead, and so can anyone do any more? Death levels the playing fields for everybody. Death always has the last word. Don't bring the teacher a step further. He's as helpless before the grave as anybody. No one can do anything now. And these men assumed, as many in Alexandria assume these days, that there are certain situations that are beyond the scope even of the Lord Jesus. We simply have to face up to reality, don't we? You get inspiration from Christ's teaching, and you get encouragement from meeting with other religious folk, and you sing and you listen to the word of God, and we're happy for you. But when it comes to death, you are as helpless as we are. That's the assumption of unbelief. And that's how people think who have a little Jesus. Have you found yourself thinking like that? But there's a situation in your life just at the present time, and it seems to be a dead end. There seems to be no way out. And you're even thinking, well, no point in praying about it, because Jesus couldn't do anything about this. It's beyond the scope of the world's greatest teacher. There's this assumption that works away, that no one can cope with a grave. We go home and we simply mourn a grievous providence. What more is there to do? But Jesus, he looks at Jairus. He sees his face, his heart broken. He says to him, don't be afraid. Only believe. The verb is in the continuous sense here. Jesus says, when you came to me, your daughter was still alive. She was in great danger, but you came to me. You brought your desperate need to me. You had some belief that I could do something to help. You didn't think I was a fraud. You had faith to fall before me publicly and beseech me to help you. Go on believing, Jairus. Don't stop. Please don't stop trusting me now when things are far worse. Don't let your fears win, the fears that say death always has the last word. You'll never see her again. Jesus Christ is helpless. Keep those fears away from you. Keep trusting in me. So Jesus goes with him and seeks to encourage him. So in the words he speaks and in his actions, he is a Lord of grace. Jesus ignores what the servants have said. He keeps walking to Jairus' house, to the dead girl. The servants believe that he can do nothing. Mark doesn't tell us about Jairus' thoughts, but Jesus himself still believes. He keeps going. He's going to enter this situation. He doesn't shake his hand and express, I'm terribly sorry, old fellow. I'm awfully sorry. I've got a congregation waiting for me now, and I've got to go back to the beach. And he doesn't say, and next time, you know, try and contact me a little earlier, and I'll be able to help you, perhaps. He doesn't say that. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just keep trusting. Trust my adequacy. Trust my competency. My omnicompetence. Trust that. That's what's required of any believer then in any of these circumstances. Don't be afraid, just believe. Campbell Morgan was the preacher at Westminster Chapel in the 1920s, and then he came back then after a spell in America. He came back in the 1930s. Dr. Lloyd-Jones followed him there. He's got a book. It's called The Great Physician. And this is what he says. I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death. I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, "Don't be afraid, only believe." He didn't say, "She shall be made whole." She wasn't made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." But he didn't say to her, "And stay on an earthly level." He said he needed her. And he took her to himself. And she's been with him all these years as we measure time. And I have missed her every day. And his word, only believe, just believe. That's been the strength of all the passing years. Jesus says to Jairus, "You must go on believing. You must go on trusting, Jairus, that I'm adequate for something that you've never experienced before. I haven't finished with you, Jairus. If I am adequate, Jairus, then there is still hope. But I'm also adequate when there is no hope. Don't be afraid. Just trust." And then secondly, we see here how the Lord Jesus conceals his glory. We're told that Jesus didn't let anyone follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. In other words, he took a restricted audience with him. You remember the two other occasions when they accompanied him and he just selected them. The first on the hill of Transfiguration, how they were there with Moses and Elijah, the representative of the law and the prophets, and those three, and they saw him transfigured. And then again in Gethsemane, in the garden, when he prays, he wants them. Like we say, "Will you pray for me now at this time? Will you watch, keep an eye open while I pray? Pray for me." So here's the third case. So the first, transfiguration. The second, intercession. And the third, resurrection. You see how this elevates this incident. And it makes it so important that here are the top three disciples, and they're there at this time. Everything that Jesus said and did was important, but many were not recorded. But this was. So this is one of these "Verily, verily, I say unto you" incidents, where he says, I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to live through what you hear now, that you, it becomes part of your attitude to life. It becomes part of your peace when death will come to your family. And our Lord brings them in also because of the Deuteronomic commandment, 19:15, a matter must be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here are people who Mark consulted. Peter lies behind Mark's gospel largely, but there was John also, and they were his witnesses. The mighty words of Jesus then weren't cunningly devised fables, but they were eyewitnesses of his great majesty, and Mark and Luke and Matthew and John, they transcribe them. And so the crowd is excluded. We're told when he came to the home of the synagogue, there was this ruction. There were such a commotion. People were crying and wailing, and he asks them why. Because the child isn't dead, but is asleep. And they laughed at him, and so he showed them to the door. And he and these three went with him into the room where the little girl lay. They were professional wailers, and they would all have, like choir boys in an English Anglican wedding, all have a pound each for singing. Well, it would be that sort of thing. They would begin their crying, and they would pick up their shekels later on if you showed, like funeral directors can be mean and say, if you really loved your husband, you would get him a really wonderful oak coffin. And the wailers would turn up, and even poor people were expected one flautist and one wailer. But he's the ruler of the synagogue, he's top dog in the town, and they all come and they all wail and ululate, and I could do an impression, but I won't. And so he walks into that din, and he draws their attention. Listen now, please, he says. The child is not dead, but asleep. And they fall apart. One moment, they're wailing in agony. And then he says these words, and they fall apart in laughter. It's all so superficial, isn't it? The words were ridiculous. They knew when a person was dead, and they knew when a person was asleep. And they knew that dead men are not sleeping men. And they scorned him. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, threw them out. The lion of the tribe of Judah gave a mild roar, and they fled. He expelled a lot of them. And now there are seven. There's Mr. and Mrs. Jairus, and there's the little girl. And then there are the three disciples and himself, and they're there in that room together. The raising of Jairus' daughter was witnessed by them only, and they weren't to tell anyone. And that's how the passage enigmatically ends, doesn't it? Verse 43, he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about this. Well, what does that mean? How could you keep an incident like that silent? The mourners, the servants, the neighbors, the town is buzzing. She's dead. They're all broken-hearted. And that night, then, she would look at Mum and said, can I go out and play with the girls before bed? Can we? We've got a hopscotch and skipping competition. And can I take part? And they were going to know something had happened. Well, that wasn't Jesus' intention here. They weren't to divulge the details of what happened in the resurrection of this little girl in her bedroom. If a reporter comes next week from the Jewish Times, the Jerusalem Times, and he wants to know, he's heard something on the grapevine, he wants to write a report, we're not allowed to say. Next week, when she goes to the Jewish Ladies Weaving Guild, and they say, oh, something really happened in your house last week then? She'll say, yeah. I'm sorry, I can't tell you. And there were a couple of reasons for this. And such knowledge early on in Jesus' ministry. This is Mark 5. This is the beginning of the ministry. He would be a marked man, wouldn't he? If Herod knew that someone with authority over death was under his jurisdiction, the head of the Kingdom of God movement, he wouldn't want that man to continue. He's just beheaded John the Baptist, and he'd send his bully boys in to arrest Jesus. He can't be on the run. He can't be going into the wilderness and staying there, hiding away from soldiers, hunting him like a partridge in the wilderness. He can't. He needs to preach through Galilee. He needs to awaken the people that have lived in darkness, and he has to show them a great light. He has a few more years to teach these ignorant young boys that are his 12, and he has to teach them, and he wants them to witness his life and to hear his teaching repeated and to strip away the confusion and the darkness from their lives. And the other reason why they are restricted to this group of just six of them and the girl is a revelation of the grandeur and magnificence and glory of Jesus Christ is hidden from the cynic and the foolish man and the unbeliever. When Jesus rose from the dead, he just appeared to his disciples. Just that. He reveals his glory to babes, but he hides it from the wise and the sophisticate of this world. They're not going to know. He's not going to show his glory to the world. But what for them who find are this? No tongue, no pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. And finally, we find here how Jesus Christ displays his victory. We're told that he went where the child was, and he took her by the hand, and he said, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately, she opened her eyes and stood up and walked around. She was 12 years of age, and they were completely astonished. That's the scene. Mark, you notice, he uses the Aramaic words that Jesus used. It's virtually certain that Jesus could speak Greek. And Peter, very sophisticated, brilliant Greek from that fisherman. They were a bilingual society. But they would speak Aramaic among themselves. You've got that, haven't you, in this area? It's a sort of language that you use at home and then in business, and you would use another language, and you would keep the two languages. We're just the same in Wales at that. And so we have a few untranslated words of Aramaic in the Bible, don't we? Like Abba, and the words that were spoken to a deaf man. These words. They made such an impression. Peter went and preached to the Christians in Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Phrygia. He went round those places and they would say, tell us about Jesus, tell us. Tell us about what happened when he raised the little girl. Oh, well, yes, and he loved to say, he threw them all out, you know. And we were just, six of us standing around the bed. I can see it like yesterday. He went and he held her cold hand in his. And he said, Talitha kumi. Well, you wouldn't understand that. That's our language. It means, little girl, get up, you know. My mother said it to me. She'd put me down when I was a wee boy after lunch. In the heat of the noonday sun, she'd say, now, son, you've got to go. And I'd sleep. But she didn't want me to sleep too long. I wouldn't sleep at night then. And so she'd say to me, Talitha kumi. She'd wake up. Time to wake up now. Don't sleep any longer. It's not, you understand, it's not abracadabra. It's not a magic word. You understand that. It's the ordinary word that you use in the home. When you speak to people you love, it's an example of the gospel, how it comes into our lives, how it comes into our bedrooms, how it comes into our kitchens, how it affects relationships. The hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, and the children to the fathers, and there's a sweetness, and a patience, and a kindness, and a tenderness, and a graciousness, and words of apology, that weren't there before the grace of God perforated that family life. Little girl, I say to you, get up. You see, even the realm of death, creation obeys him, disease obeys him, the demons obey him, and death. That's the main truth. That's the main truth. It's saying to us, what's the most powerful reality in the world? Is it the death, or is it the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount? That's what it's saying to us. That's the question that you have to face. Is it death and we're annihilated and that's that? Or is there someone greater, more powerful than death itself? And that's the claim that is made and demonstrated by the great acts of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is a signpost that points to that. Well, you say, I don't see this sort of thing, Pastor. I don't see this sort of thing now in Louisiana, do I? Why don't I find in our state every year two or three Christians being raised from the dead and death certificates being torn up? Why don't we have it? Well, we don't have it for the same reason as we didn't have much of it when Jesus was on earth. In the Gospel, you have Luke 7 and the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, and you have John 11 and the raising of Lazarus, and this. There may have been others, but we're not told about that. Jesus himself, in his ministry, didn't raise many people from the dead. Well, why was that? Well, it wasn't the time. The time hadn't come for that. That's the reason. You see, that's resurrection day. And that's at the second coming of our Lord. And what we have in the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is that we have then samples on the way to his own resurrection. Most people who died during Jesus' life remained dead. He didn't empty the cemeteries. He didn't put funeral directors out of business. Grave diggers still made a living when Jesus was on earth. There were just a few episodes. And so why did he raise these three that we know of? And why was he himself raised from the dead? Well, to show his authority, his absolute omnipotence, that everything is subject to him, even death is subject to him. That he can plunder the captives of the grave at will. And he can give you courage to trust him when death takes someone very precious from you. The raising of Jairus' daughter was it was a sign, it was a foretaste. It was a preliminary sketch of what's going to happen at the great day of resurrection. A foretaste, let me use that. When I was a boy then, we'd get up and my father would make the fire. He'd riddle out the ashes, he'd keep the coke that had been put on one side, and he'd put paper and sticks, and then he'd put the coal and then the coke, and then he'd set fire to the paper, and he'd have what we call a blower made of tin that fitted over so that there'd be a good draft underneath. And then he would wash in the kitchen. My mother would be making eggs and bacon, which we always had for breakfast, and he would be here shaving and washing. And my mother and I, then, before I went to school, those first 5 years of my life, when we lived in that one warm room in the winter, listened to the radio, and then my mother would make cake. She'd put the ingredients, the flour, I know it's flour. And the other ingredients then. She'd put them in and then she'd have two tins and she'd put the mix into two tins and she'd put it in the oven. She'd give me the bowl and a wooden spoon. Oh, I can taste it tonight. And I cleaned the bowl. It was only a foretaste, because in half an hour that cake would be cooked, and she'd bring it out, and she'd unclip it and take away the paper, and then she'd put jam and cream, and she'd put the kettle on, and she'd make a cup of tea for herself and for me, plenty of milk in mine. And then she put the knife in, and we'd have warm cake. We'd have the real thing. No longer the foretaste, but we would have the real thing. And that's how the miracles of Jesus Christ function. They give hope to the people of God. They gave it to James particularly. He was there, James. He's always first because he's the older. James, the brother of John. John, a more secondary position. James in leadership. And there came a time when Herod arrested him. And one day he sent his three soldiers in, one to take an arm each, another with a short-bladed sword, and up through the solar plexus into the heart, a quick disposition. Well, did he remember when he was there? And seeing the girl come to life, and did it give him courage? He wasn't afraid. No. He'd eaten in the upper room. He'd had fish by the seaside with Jesus. He'd watched him ascend to heaven. He wasn't afraid. Amen. That's what death did. The triumph over it. Yes. It shrunk death and magnified the Lord Jesus Christ. The mighty miracles of our Lord. Jesus says this, John 6, "For this is my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." And that's the promise. And you say to me, well, whoever heard of someone being raised from the dead? Well, you have. You have tonight. You've just heard of someone being raised from the dead. And you say, well, Mark is prejudiced. Of course he is. He's seen it. He's heard it. He's seen the impact of Christ, what he does to ordinary folks like you and me, how he changes them and makes mighty men. In Revelation 1:17 and 18, the Lord Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." That's what he says. You know what the keys are. You know what a key? A key is a symbol of authority, isn't it? That's what a key is. It means I can go to a door, and I can open that door, and I can go in. It's a symbol of control. And Jesus says he has the keys of death and Hades and the grave. There's an American writer I like very much, Joan Didion, her name is. She's not a Christian, but she observes and comments. And she talks about the California in the 60s. And she talks about then, "All You Need Is Love," the hippie decade, the Beatles and the Beach Boys and drugs. And she worked as a student in a condo or an apartment house, giving out keys, collecting the money and doing that all the time. And then in the evenings going down to the scene where the action was. And she checked them in, checked them out, handed the keys, picked up the keys. She said, "I had the keys, but I didn't have the key." And there are millions like that. They have the key to their safe deposit box, and they have the key to the condo in Florida, and they have the key to the cottage and the sports car and their mistress's apartments. They have plenty of keys, but they don't have the key. They don't have the key. What's it all about? The key to life and death. And Christ has that key. Christ controls the grave. He tells death when it must close its mouth, and then he can open and he can withdraw from the jaws of death a little girl and all his people in that great day. And we have an example of it here. The distress, the hopelessness of the servants, the wailing of the professional wailers. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And he comes. And he goes on and on up to death and delivers at his will. Men and women, you have in this passage of Scripture that I've explained to you tonight a mighty and a tender Saviour. I don't understand why you do not want him as your Saviour. I can't see, as I've read this passage and explained it to you, why all of you don't long to have Jesus Christ as your God and your Saviour. Why anyone should turn away from him, I cannot understand. The only explanation I have are some words that he gave, that men love darkness rather than light. Imagine the darkness of the grave. And they can love that more than the light of the world, than Jesus has come. Andrew Bonner was once talking to a Christian lady who told him how she lost her fear of death. And it was through these words in Revelation 1. I hold the keys of death and hell. And her reasoning was, well, if Jesus has the keys of death, then the first face I'll see would be his face. Now, Jairus' daughter wouldn't have just said it quite like that, but something like it, because eventually she died. She'd been dead. Jesus brought her back to life. But that wasn't the final resurrection for her. She was going to live then, 70 years, maybe, but she was going to die. She saw her father Jairus die and her mother die, and she saw them both buried. And later she died, and her dust is somewhere today under the Galilean sky. But on her dying bed, she assured her friends that she had lost her fear of death when she was 12 years old. She'd left that fear with Jesus long ago. And she'd say, the first hand I'm going to feel will be his hand. And the first voice I'm going to hear will be his voice. And he'd be saying to me, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. Oh Lord, bless your word to us now. Oh, show us, mighty conqueror of the grave. Show us how great, how tender, how loving, how powerful thou art. Make every heart you long to have thee as Lord and Saviour. Oh, please bless your word. Show us what a privilege it is to meet in the presence of the living Christ and to have him touch us, and great physician, heal us and deal with our doubts and teach us, delivering us from our ignorance. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Oh Lord, we beseech thee, bless your word, that it may be a means of mercy to sinners in need tonight. Comfort the brokenhearted and strengthen the weak. And oh Lord, help us to tell the world of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Thank you, oh Lord, that this is true. And persuade by the drawings of the Holy Spirit everyone here to know it's true, to his honor and glory. We ask it. Amen.